the story of Jacob. And so we're going to read in chapter 29 of Genesis. Chapter 29 of Genesis. Chapter 29. And Jacob has gone down into Mesopotamia, and he's met Rachel at the well, and he now meets Laban. And what we're going to talk about is service under Laban. We're going to look and see how he served there. So we're going to look at verse 14 to start off. And Laban said to him, "Surely that bone art my bone and my flesh." And he abode with him the space of a month. And Laban said unto Jacob, "Because thou art my brother, shouldst thou therefore serve me for naught? Tell me what thy wages be." And Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. And Jacob loved Rachel and said, "I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, the younger daughter." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me." And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. And Jacob said unto Laban, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, and I may go in unto her." And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to him. He went in unto her. And Laban gave unto his daughter Leah Zilpah, his maid, for an handmaid. And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this that thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me?" And Laban said, "It must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. Jacob did so, fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel, his daughter, to wife also. And Laban gave to Rachel his daughter Bilhah, his handmaid, to be her maid. He went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Let's now turn over to the next chapter and to pick up one or two verses in the next chapter, just verses 25 and 26. It came to pass when Rachel had borne Joseph. Leah by now has had several children, and so her handmaids, that Jacob said unto Laban, "Send me away, that I may go unto my own place and to my country. Give me my wives and my children, for whom I have served thee, and let me go, for thou knowest my service, which I have done thee." And Laban said unto him, "I pray thee, if I have found favor in thine eyes, tarry, for I have learned by experience that the Lord hath blessed me for thy sake." And he said, "Appoint me thy wages, and I will give it." He said unto him, "Thou knowest how I served thee, and how thy cattle was with me." And so he goes on to say, to bargain with Laban as to what he should have. And you have the account of the ring-straked and spotted cattle and so on, which we look at just now in passing. On to chapter 31. Chapter 31, and we'll read in verse 1. And he heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, "Jacob hath taken away all that is our father's. Now that which is our father's hath he gotten all the glory." And Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not towards him as before. And the Lord said unto Jacob, "Return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee." And Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field and to his flock, and said unto them, "I see your father's countenance is not towards me as before, but the God of my father hath been with me. And you know that with all my power I have served your father. Your father hath deceived me and changed my wages 10 times, but God suffered him not to hurt me. If he said thus, the speckle shall be thy wages, then all the cattle bear speckle. And if he said thus, the ring straight shall be thy hire, then bear all the cattle ring straight. Thus God hath taken away the cattle of your father and given them to me. Came to pass at the time that the cattle conceived, I lifted up mine eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped upon the cattle was ring-straked, speckled, and grizzled. And the angel of the Lord spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob, and I said, Here am I. And he said, Lift up now thine eyes, and see all the rams that sheep upon the cattle are in straight speckled and grizzled. For I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest a pillar, where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, Is there yet any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not counted of him strangers? For he hath sold us and hath quite devoured also our money. For all the riches which God hath taken from our father, that is ours, and our children's. Now then, whatsoever God hath said unto thee, do. Then Jacob rose and set his sons and wives upon camels, carried away all his cattle and all his goods which he had gotten, the cattle of his getting, which he had gotten in Padan Aram, for to go to Isaac his father in the land of Canaan. Laban went to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the images that were her father's. And Jacob stole away unawares to Laban the Syrian, in that he told him not that he fled. So he fled with all that he had, and he rose up and passed over the river, and set his face towards the Mount Gilead. I think that will suffice for us now. Interesting to notice that when we start the story of here in chapter 29, that Laban acknowledges the relationship which he has with Jacob. It's that little phrase which you find a few times in the Old Testament, which indicates kinship. And you will notice in verse 14 that he says, Surely thou art my bone and my flesh. So he was acknowledging the kinship that he had with Jacob. But the interesting thing which follows from that, and it follows in verse 15, that though he was a relative of his, he wasn't going to allow him to stay on as guest. Jacob was to earn his wages. And so the next thing in verse 15, he says, the end of it, Tell me what shall be thy wages. Wasn't the case that he was expecting him to be there and to serve him. He was being very crafty in this and was expecting him to serve and was asking what his wages would be. Must have been a blow to Jacob's pride. See, in the home that he came from, he would have been the son and would have held a privileged position. And at birth, the position which was given him, or promised him, was that of the one who would rule. The younger shall rule the older. The elder shall serve the younger. And the question which one asks is whether Jacob had set his heart upon such a position as that. And here's the first lesson he has to learn when he gets down to Laban. He's got a hard taskmaster. And the first thing he learns is that he has to serve. He's got to serve Laban. Of course, the picture in his mind might have been that as being the one who was promised to rule. This was something which might have come as a bit of a shock to him. He must serve. But then, of course, isn't that the teaching of the New Testament? If any man would be master of all, let him first be servant of all. And the fact of the matter is that in Christian experience and spiritual experience, the way to go up is first of all to go down. And it's the way the Savior went. He made himself of no reputation. God has highly exalted him. But the story goes on to tell us that the wages that he expected was his wife. And he loved Rachel. And he told Laban that he would serve 7 years for her. Verse 18 tells us that. Now, the marriage actually should have been very successful. You see, the things that we've been saying earlier on about marriage, and particularly in the case of Esau, well, didn't happen here. Looking at Rachel, he loved her. So it was a case of a marriage which was based upon love. Then, of course, Rachel was one of the family of his own kindred, and one was not like the Canaanites, who were idolaters. It wasn't a Canaanite family. It was a family in which there was still some memory of the worship of the true God. And so it looked well. Christian marriage has to be in the Lord. And we know that. So the things here seem to be fine for Jacob. What created the problems in Jacob's life was not the fact of his choice of a bride, and he chose Rachel, but the problem in his life was that his marriage was polygamous. He had two wives. Not his fault. He was deceived in this. And here we begin to get into the picture of the lessons which Jacob has to learn. Remember, God has taken this man who's a supplanter, and God sees the possibilities in this man, and God is going to make this man into a prince who has power with God, and with men he will prevail. So he's in the school of God, and he's going to learn lessons. And some of the things which he has done to other people will be done to him. For after all, a man reaps what he sows, and that's what will happen in the case of Jacob. Until eventually, God perfects out of this man Israel. But the lessons are going to be long, and Laban is used in some degree by God to teach Jacob the lessons. Now, Jacob had learned deceit from his mother. For it was Rebecca's plan to deceive her husband Isaac that Jacob followed through. Now Jacob learns to suffer deceit from his mother's brother, from Laban. And truly, in seeing that, men sow, reap what they sow. Now, Jacob had deceived, he deceived his old blind father, and now he is deceived. See, we deceive ourselves if we think we can deceive God or if we think we can mock God. We can't get away with that if we try and break God's laws. We can't do that. And in the veiled bride, for you must remember that when Leah would have been brought to him, he wouldn't have been able to discern the difference at the time, because Leah would have been dressed in her wedding clothes and she would have been veiled. And in the veiled bride, he learned the first lesson. First retribution of the deceit which he had practiced on his father. For Leah was disguised, and he had gone into the presence of Isaac disguised. And so he learned the first lesson. But then the next question we need to ask is, who was Leah? Well, Leah was the firstborn, wasn't she? And so the second lesson follows on quickly. He must learn to regard the rights of the firstborn, as he'd been very careless about the rights of the firstborn in regard to Esau. And then, of course, here's another lesson which comes on quickly. 7 years, he said, I'd serve. But he has to serve another 14 long years. And, of course, the lesson he had to learn was this, that he had been very impatient back in his home to obtain the birthright, and he had not waited God's time. God would have given it to him, but he hadn't waited God's time. He was impatient. And now he's got to be taught patience. 7 years, followed by another 7 years. And so he's in the school of God. Now, he submits to it all. And by submitting to it, it must be that he recognizes that it isn't simply the craft, the cunningness of his uncle, which is here, but that it is the stroke of God because of his past life. Remarkably, of course, when God works in this way, he often, for us, takes that which we think is a curse and makes it a blessing. And it was so in this case. Because in his finding that he's been duped with Leah, who was tender-eyed, incidentally, to explain that, tender-eyed means that her eyes were not bright. That's basically what it is, to give the meaning of it. Her eyes were dull. And contrast to Rachel, whose eyes were bright and vivid, and it was one of the marks against her, that she wasn't so attractive as Rachel. But the fact of the matter is this, that in marrying Leah, being duped by having to marry Leah, It might have seemed to him to have been a terrible blow and a terrible curse. Certainly, he loved Leah less than Rachel. The word says he hated. The parallelism of a Jewish text, or a text here indicates that the word hated means that he loved her less than Rachel. But the thing you have to remember is that under God, it wasn't Rachel who built up the house of Israel. It was Leah who built up the house of Israel. And Leah it is from whom 6 of her tribes came, and from whom the tribe of Judah came in the line of the promise to Abraham, and the line from which the Messiah would come. Now, let me just pass on comment about Leah for a moment. If you compare Leah and Rachel and ask the question, who was perhaps, to use our language, the most spiritual of the two, which would you say? Well, of course, when Rachel left and ran away with Jacob and Leah, fleeing from Laban at the end of our reading, what she took with her was the teraphim, the idols. But it's interesting to observe the language which these two sisters use. Remember, Leah was one who was treated less than Rachel. And Leah was someone who was, in a sense, laid aside by Jacob as far as he was concerned in his love. And when you read what Leah says, it's interesting to observe her words. Let's notice what she does say. And we are referring now to the children which are born to her. So let's look for a moment, and you notice what she says. Let's look at verse 32. Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, "Surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. Therefore will my husband love me." She conceived again and bare a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I was hated." And she conceived again and bare a son and said, "Now shall he be joined unto me." Verse 35, and she conceived again and bare a son, and she said, "Now will I praise the Lord." So she called his name Judah. Now the important thing to notice is this, that with Leah, quite clearly, there was a recognition of the blessing of God upon her in giving her children. But she not only recognized God, but she recognized him as Jehovah. For the word which is used, she uses every time, is the word Jehovah. So she recognized the God, the covenant God, the God who had a relationship with her. And she recognized him in the words she used. Interestingly, when you come to Rachel, in the next chapter, Rachel will refer to God, but in the first instances, she will refer to him as Elohim, the great God, but not with the coarseness which the name Jehovah includes. Rachel acknowledges God, but as Elohim, whereas here Leah acknowledges him, knows him as Jehovah, and ascribes to him a fertility. So it appears to be a nearer relationship that Leah has than Rachel with God. Now let's go on to chapter 30, and we'll pick up in chapter 30 the few verses I read there in verse 25. Jacob has been serving Laban for some time. And in verse 25, it tells us after the birth of Joseph that he was convicted that Mesopotamia was not his home, and that his home was in the land of promise, and that he should return there. And verse 25 tells us that he went to Laban, and he requested that he should be allowed to return home. Now, to stifle Jacob's convictions, all that Laban had to do in this case was to offer him a rise in wages. And that's exactly what he does. Interesting to notice that, because sometimes Christians' convictions have been stifled by the promise of further enhancement, of further progress in their occupation, whatever. And here, his convictions are stifled because Laban promises him extra, a rise in wage. You know, the devil is always a poor paymaster. And Jacob soon discovered that. And Laban, he says, changes his wages. You tell us here that Laban changes his wages 10 times. He's never certain of his wage. And Laban did that to somebody who was his own kith and kin. And Jacob learned another lesson there. You see, Jacob was in the weaker position here with Laban. And he could be used to minister to Laban's personal ambitions. Could argue very well with Jacob, with Laban. And God was teaching him again a lesson, bringing him perhaps to remember that there was a day when he had prepared pottage, and Esau had come in famished and starving and hungry, and he had the pottage, and Esau had the hunger and desperately needed food, and he was in the stronger position, and he played it to his advantage. And so the lesson, again, is being taught a further lesson. Yes, God. Thank you for that, Andy. Thanks. Yes, that's a good comment to put in there. Now, all these years, then, he was under divine discipline. And the thing to notice is that you don't seem to see any rebellion or resentment, or rebellion, in at least in the case of Jacob during these years. What you do get is that he submits very meekly and to the ways of this injurious master who is related to him but who takes advantage of him. And he serves patiently and he suffers without complaint. Wages changed and so on. And in all this, he was humbled under the mighty hand of God, and God is preparing him for the future. So let's now go over and into chapter 31 and perhaps deal with 31 a little bit more in detail. Now, at Padan Aram, where he was, Jacob founded his family, because the majority of his family were born there, and his fortune. So he became rich in children and in material things. Came rich in material things despite Laban. Perhaps I ought to explain just the deal which was made with Laban at the end of chapter 30. It concerns cattle. Sheep. And the deal was this, that white sheep in the Near East, white sheep beget white sheep. That was the argument. And black goats beget black goats. So that ring-streaked, spotted, blotched were not the normal run of the mill. So what he said was, if any of those are born from your flock, I will have those. You keep those completely black, as far as the goats are concerned, and those which are completely white, as far as the sheep are concerned. But any which are speckled and blotched, I will have. They'll be my wages. The first thing, and incidentally, he held the flocks of white and black and looked after them for Laban. The first thing Laban did was took out all the speckled and all the blotched and all the ring-streaked from the flocks, gave them to his sons, and said, right, you make 3 days' journeys away. So his sons went 3 days' journey away with those striped and blotched sheep and goats, so that there was no possibility of them mating with the pure white and the pure black, and thus producing speckled and ring-streaked. And so it would appear that Jacob was going to have a considerably difficult time of it. You know that there was a procedure which he adopted, which nobody seems to be able to explain properly, and know very much about. It could well be that there were certain things which were known to shepherds of those days which are not known today. But In actual fact, the fact of the matter is this, that it wasn't his sticks stripped of their bark which caused him to have ring-straight and speckled sheep from white sheep and from black goats. He is told here that God did it for him. It was God who did it. So he became rich not because of Laban, because Laban did his utmost, but he became rich because God acted for him. So having said that, let's now go back to the passage in chapter 31 and see what follows here. Now, the blessings of God for Jacob were not really in Mesopotamia. God's blessings for him were to be in Canaan. And so it is to Canaan he must return. And so God wouldn't allow him to settle in the land forever from which he had years before called Abraham. And so in his wisdom, God allows things to turn sour upon Jacob. And Jacob, who previously had some sort of conviction that he should return home, but was deterred by a rise in wages, now in chapter 31 says that the return home is something which he really must do. And so God allows things to turn sour upon him, and he's about to stop him and to send him back to Canaan. Now let's look and see how he does it. First of all, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 31, and in verses 1 to 3 what we see is that relationships were deteriorating. You get it when you look at verse 1, because here in verse 1 you have his cousins complaining that Jacob has taken what is our father's. They were envious of him, you see, and they made false accusations against him. He's gotten all this glory, they say, verse 1. And the idea of glory, the word glory means weight. And it has in mind weight of wealth. So what they're saying, he's got all this weight of wealth. Jacob had prospered despite the efforts of Laban and his sons, and under the hand of God he had prospered. But then in verse 2 you notice that it isn't only relationships with his with Laban's sons have deteriorated, but relationships with Laban have deteriorated. Because he saw the face of Laban, and it was not towards him as before. So relationships with Laban deteriorated because probably Laban hated Jacob for the same reason as his sons. And this was one of the factors which spurred Jacob homeward. See, it's always one of the problems, is it not, of worldly prosperity, that it does excite the envy of others. It did in this particular case. But it isn't that Jacob was only driven by the hatred of people. He was also called. And verse 3, you notice what it says, that God said to Jacob, return out of the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. Now, he might have felt free to have gone earlier, under the impulse of discontent. I mean, this guy Laban was a difficult character. And he wasn't particularly fair when he changed the wages 10 times and made things difficult for him. So he might have felt under discontent that he could have gone. But he didn't do that. You see, God had conducted him down to Haran. Chapter 28, verse 15 tells us that. And he was waiting for God to tell him to leave. He wasn't going to go under his own impulse. He had got a promise that this same heavenly guardian would bring him again to the land. You remember, we looked at that yesterday, and when God spoke to him, he said he would bring him back to the land. And so he was waiting for a clear directive from God before he left the land. Now, we ought, of course, always to set the Lord before us and to acknowledge him in all our ways, in our journeyings, and our plans in life. But when you look over his time in Padan Aram, all that there seems to be is intrigue and confusion and jealousy and craftiness and plotting. And in spite of all this, God is overruling and he's carrying out his purpose of grace in the life of Jacob. Now, you need to notice something else, however, here. But as you read through these years at Padan Aram, There is no mention in Jacob's life of an altar. Neither is there any information that he has received any message or dealings with God during that time. No mention of prayer. But if Jacob seemingly had forgotten God, God had not forgotten Jacob. And now the time is coming for God to call him to leave and to go back home. Now the conditions have changed, of course. And God's command comes to him, and God tells him that he is to go back home. Now, I want you to notice the connection of events, because here we might have some guidance, some help as to guidance, as to how the Lord guides. Verse 2, Jacob beheld. So what are you looking at here then? Is circumstances. And the circumstances were these, that Laban was against him, and so also were Laban's sons. So you're looking here at circumstances. He beheld. And then in verse 3 you notice, and the Lord said. So now it's not circumstances you're looking at. You're looking at a word from God. So here are the two things. Now how can I be sure of God's will concerning some event which confronts me? How can Jacob be sure that God wants him to go up back to his home? What things give him clear guidance in this? Well, let me say that there are three things here which indicate a guideline to the will of God. Go back for a moment to chapter 13, verse 25. Came to pass when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said unto Laban, send me away, I may go to my own place and to my country. And so the first thing which you will see is that there is here a definite desire in Jacob's heart to return homeward. There is a desire to return homeward. A conviction, if you like, that he should return home. There is, secondly, in verses 1 and 2, his circumstances had changed. So as he looked around, there was a change in circumstances, and that change pointed to a move. And the third thing is given to us in verse 3, finally, and most importantly of all, he had a clear word from God as to what he should do. First then, in this matter of being guided as to what to do, there is a clear conviction in one's heart of that God is directing us to take a certain course. And there is that conviction to do a certain thing. Secondly, the path which he would have us take is indicated by outward circumstances. And thirdly, and most definitely, and importantly, there must be a clear word from the scriptures which the Spirit brings to our notice as a word from God to our own hearts and to our minds. Now one of these alone is not enough. There's a very old story told of a man called F.B. Mayer. You might have come across F.B. Mayer's writings. And he was crossing the Atlantic by liner and coming into the port of Liverpool. Very dark night. And they were still at sea approaching the port of Liverpool, and he wondered how it was that the captain was able to get his big liner in to the port up the River Mersey. And the captain said, well, you see, sir, you see those lights there? One, two, three. They just happened to be sea lights. He said, well, you can see those three lights distinctly. Well, he said, when I've got those three lights and they just appear as one, I know that then I see straight ahead. And it is not just sufficient for one thing in guidance. We need to have more confirmation than that. And so it is that it is three that we have here. It's not like the the guidance that the guy thought and get when he opened his Bible and stuck a pin in the page and then read the verse. And the verse which he read was, "And Judas went out and hanged himself." He thought that wasn't very good guidance. And then he closed his Bible and did it again. And when he read the next verse, so the story goes, and I'm sure it's apocryphal, but the story goes, when he read the next verse, it says, "And go and do thou likewise." And he must have been a Welshman because it's a third go. And when he opened it the third time, it said, "And that which thou doest, do quickly." You don't seek guidance that particular way. Here it is then. You see, if it was simply what I referred to first as a conviction, if it was simply that we had a strong desire to do this, it could be the wishful thinking of our own minds, something we particularly want to do ourselves. If it was the second, just circumstances, well, as I indicated the day, Jonah could have argued very well that circumstances were exactly propitious when he went down to the port, because there was a ship, and there was a captain ready to take his wage, and the ship was ready to go, and it was going in the opposite direction which God had told him, but that's the way he wanted to go. And so the circumstances were right. No, you need more than that. The three should be present, and the third is absolutely vital. You must have a word from God. And so God interposes now. Sorry, yes, right. In saying that, the Word of God can be, as you read the Word of God in your own private devotions, the Word of God can speak to you, but He can speak to you otherwise than that, in the sense that you could be in a meeting when there comes clearly the Word of God to you. Now, I've seen this happen a number of times. A friend of mine who went out to Israel was in a meeting, and the good brother was given a message, and it wasn't a particularly great message, and most people didn't sort of think much of it. But he said something in that message which came through. And he went to Israel. I was attending a conference in the north of England and met a friend of mine. He said, "You know, my son's gone to Brazil." So I said, "Yeah, glad that you are. He's gone to Brazil." And he said, "And you're to blame." So I mean, I've been held to blame for all sorts of things, but now I'm going to send a man to Brazil. And I said, "Well, how's that?" Well, he said, "You remember you were up here at our conference last year? And you remember you preached on Peter, do you love me?" Well, he said, "Something you said in that message spoke to him as a message from God. And it was the last thing which clinched the matter." So it's a case, so it's not just reading, it can be the case, or it can be in the case of a discussion with somebody. So I'm not confining it to that. Yes, that's right. Yes, that's right. Yeah, yes. Yes, it mustn't be at discord with that, because that God never contradicts what He puts in His Word. Yeah. Okay, let's go back to our text and see what, having talked about that, then I think we've given that a fair airing. So God interposes here and tells Jacob that his intense desires now become a plain duty, and verse 3 says that he must return to the land of his fathers and to thy kindred, and he says, "I will be with thee." Now, that's the first move then. The second thing I want you to notice in this chapter is the response of the wives, of his wives was sought. And so in verses 4 to 13, what he does is he goes out into the field where his wives are, and he has to tell Rachel and Leah about this matter. And so he consults them. Because if he's got them with him in the enterprise, it's going to be a great advantage to him. And you know, I think that there is a salutary lesson here for us, we men here. Because I think that sometimes we might fail to do this. But husbands who love their wives should consort with them. After all, they are heirs together. Position in the church, the role of woman in the church, is one thing, but being heirs together as fellow believers is something which you and I need to remember. And at the heart of her husband, says the Proverbs, doth safely trust in her. Remember when it's talking about the wife, she openeth her mouth with wisdom. And very often, I've been saved from some folly or other, or some hasty action, by the advice and consultation of the wife. And I'm sure that we've probably all found that. And so in the open field he went, and they would have no risk of being overheard here. Jim. Come again, Frank, I need an interpreter for that comment. The name of that version is called FRV. Frank's revised version. That, if I can come back to you, Jim, that presents a real problem. That does present a real problem. And it's something which I have known in the experience of Christian workers, that the wife is not with them wholeheartedly. And that makes it difficult. I've not been in the circumstance myself, and thank God for that. And I think you have to be in the circumstance to know how to handle that. But I would think that one of the things which would be absolutely necessary would be laying hold on God to, in prayer, that A, that the course that a man is taking is the right course, and secondly, that the Lord will work on the mind and heart of his wife to change so that they are one in that thing. Because it is very difficult to engage in a Christian work if your wife is not wholeheartedly with you. And this was one reason, I take it, that Jacob, in his early day, wanted to get the wholehearted support of his wives with him in his venture. But you are stating a problem which does exist and does create heartache for the two partners who were involved. Because on one hand, there is disappointment that the wife isn't with the husband. On the other hand, there is quite likely, the most likely response on the wife's part is to be resentment that this has taken her place. You know, very often it's seen as being her place in his affections. I mean, this is what tends to happen. And so it is a problem. And people in that situation, I think, really need to be prayed for. And at the same time, we need to thank God, every one of us, who has a supportive wife and who's wholeheartedly with us in that work. Well, can I go back to this? Did you want to say something about that, Jim? Sorry, I'm always rushing on.
Yeah, I have taken the view, my wife and I have taken the view, that since the Lord has called us to be one, that I would not do something that my wife would not support us up.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not talking about the minor little, you know, things.
Yes, sir.
But in the major decisions of life, we have discovered that as we went to the Lord, in prayer, separately, and both of us have prayed about it, that the Lord has brought us together many times in the direction that the Lord has asked me, but the timing that the Lord has put upon my wife, and I have begun to, in my life, to appreciate the sensitivity of timing. And that seems to be her domain.
Yes, I think the main time is real sensitive, isn't it?
And I have learned God.
Yes. Yes. Thanks for that, Jim. I said in a comment I made earlier on that it was necessary for the husband to pray that he was sure that the path was right himself, because sometimes it's something which we want to do ourselves. Certainly, heirs together, to be occupied together in the Lord's service, wholeheartedly, unitedly, is a great benefit.